If you're not already there, please turn to the book of Hebrews. As Dick said, that's what we're going to be studying this semester and actually probably all the way until May. Hebrews, along with the rest of the Bible, is a little bit difficult to interpret at times, as evidenced by some observations that I uncovered a few years ago that were made by children. This list was printed in the National Review back in 1995. These are children's observations and interpretations of the Bible. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, God got tired of creating the world, so he took the Sabbath off. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day, but a ball of fire by night. Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. Afterwards, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Amendments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. Moses died before he ever reached Canada. Then Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. David was a Hebrew king who fought with the Finkelsteins, a race of people who lived in biblical times. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. When Mary heard that she was the mother of Jesus, she sang the Magna Carta. Jesus was born because Mary had an immaculate contraption. And Jesus told the golden rule, which says to do one to others before they do one to you. So the Bible's a little bit difficult to understand, a little bit difficult to interpret and apply at times, and certainly that's true of the book of Hebrews, which contains two of what are arguably the most debated passages in the entire New Testament. And because it's such a challenging book and a difficult book, a lot of times people skip over Hebrews, which is really a tragedy, because Hebrews is addressing the kinds of subjects, the kinds of struggles that all of us are facing right now, currently in our lives here in the 21st century. It's written to a group of believers who are struggling with persecution and being abandoned by friends and family. It's written to believers who are struggling just with boredom with their Christian life. And they're growing lazy in their Christian lives. It's written to believers who are struggling with habitual sin. Sin that is just pounding them and they just can't seem to break free. And interestingly, the remedy that the author proposes is not extreme introspection. It is not more self-awareness. His remedy is pure theology. His remedy is pure theology. His remedy is Jesus Christ. His remedy is focusing upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. And so, as the author continues to speak, as the Spirit speaks through this book, what we want to do this semester, hopefully, is hear God speak. We want to listen. Because if the author is saying anything to us, he is saying, God has spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's spoken fully and finally and completely in his Son, and God is still speaking today through Jesus Christ. So let's listen to him. Because he is addressing the issues that we struggle with. So this morning, what I want to do is I just kind of want to overview the book. I want to give a little bit of background information and then give an overview of the structure and the format of the book and kind of preview where we're going to go in our study. So let's begin with the background. The date. When was this book written? Unknown. The author? Unknown. The audience? Unknown. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know who wrote the book. We don't know exactly who he was writing to. We don't know where he wrote from and where the recipients were. And we don't know exactly when he wrote the book. We don't have any certainty on these things. Now, as we look at the book, we can make a few educated and informed guesses about these things. The date had to be before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Because in the book of Hebrews, the author refers to the temple sacrifices and refers to them in a way that it seems that they're still ongoing. He does say that they are growing obsolete and ready to disappear, which would indicate that maybe the war of the Romans against the Jews has begun, and it is nearly certain that the Romans are going to win in that battle. But it's got to be before 70 AD. It's probably going to have to be after 64 AD when Paul died, because there's no reference made to Paul or Paul's imprisonment. There is, however, reference made to Timothy. The author knew Timothy fairly well, and if he knew Timothy, he would have known Paul. And if he referred to Timothy's imprisonment, he probably would have referred to Paul's imprisonment. So it's probably after 64 AD. Timothy is in prison. It seems that he's going to be released soon. So it would seem reasonable that Timothy probably was released around 68 AD when Nero died and political prisoners were released. So we have a range. It's between 64 and 70, probably around 68 AD. The author. We don't know who the author was, and conjecture has been made throughout all of church history. The first proposal was the Apostle Paul, because the theology is so rich in the book. But that proposal was pretty well dismissed early on, because the theology, it may have some similarities, and some similarities in particular to Galatians and the analogies that are drawn. But the way he constructs the theology is extremely different from Paul, and the style of Greek is different. The very fact that the author is not known is different. Paul always wrote his name at the beginning of a letter, but apparently this letter was written on a scroll, and so the name of the author and the recipients would have been written on the outside and quickly lost in transmission, but that wasn't Paul's way. So Paul, probably not. Some people have proposed Barnabas, because it is a word of exhortation or word of encouragement. And Barnabas is certainly possible. Others have proposed Priscilla and Aquila. There are a lot of sections in which the author says, we exhort you to do such and such. Plural is used, so it could have been Priscilla and Aquila. That's a possibility. I personally think that it was probably Apollos. If you want to keep your place here in Hebrews and turn back to Acts chapter 18, we see a description of Apollos. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Now, that description really corresponds nicely to what we observe in the book of Hebrews. Obviously, the writer knew the Old Testament. There are significant portions of the Old Testament that he probably quotes as he is writing the book of Hebrews. In fact, the entire book is based upon Old Testament scriptures. It's either a quotation that he is preaching a sermon on, or it is a historical event like the Exodus or the conquest of the Promised Land. It is a Jewish book through and through. This author obviously knew the Hebrew scriptures very well, and that's true of Apollos. He was also a very highly educated man, and it says in Acts that he was a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. That word eloquent in Greek referred to somebody who was skilled in rhetoric, somebody who was educated in rhetoric. And the greatest school of rhetoric at the time was in Alexandria. He uses all of the accepted tools. He uses repetition. He uses poetic structure. He uses alliteration. He uses comparison and contrast. He uses incredible illustrations, and he moves from exposition into illustration to exhortation very smoothly and seamlessly. He uses a technique where he drops a key word right at the end of a paragraph, and that key word will connect to the next topic, and then he will develop that topic. It is an incredibly beautiful book. And in fact, the Greek in Hebrew, the book of Hebrews, is the best Greek in the entire New Testament. In fact, he uses 169 Greek words that are only used once in the whole New Testament. This man has an incredible vocabulary. He's incredibly intelligent, incredibly educated, but he's not merely a dry theologian. He is, first and foremost, in a sense, a pastoral theologian. He doesn't want his people just to know more about Jesus Christ. He wants them to love Jesus Christ and to remain committed to him and to follow him for the rest of their lives. So I think that that fits pretty well with what we know of Apollos, but we'll probably refer to him just as the author throughout the semester, because nobody really knows who wrote the book. The audience, we don't know who the audience was. We don't know where the writer was when he wrote. We don't know where the audience is when they received it. What we do know is that they were probably originally from Rome. They may be in Rome at the time that they received the letter, or it may be that they had been displaced from Rome because of persecution, but it's pretty clear from the 13th chapter that they were at least initially Roman believers. A few other things that we know about them, as I said. We know that they're believers. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. He considers them brethren. Throughout the book, he will refer to them as brethren, holy brethren. He assumes that they are fellow believers. In fact, he assumes that they've been believers for quite some time and that they should, by this point in time, have moved on to maturity. That they shouldn't just be baby believers, but they should be, in fact, mature believers. And as he looks at their lifestyle, he says, something's not consistent. You've known Jesus Christ for a long time. They weren't firsthand recipients. These are folks who heard the message from those who saw it firsthand, but they've been believers long enough that they should have been mature. So, first we observe that they're believers. Second, that they're Jews. If you turn to chapter 7 and verse 14. Chapter 7 and verse 14. The writer says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek." In other words, he assumes a lot of background knowledge of this group of people. He assumes that they're going to know a lot of the Jewish Bible. In fact, they're going to know a lot of the Greek translation of the Jewish Bible. This is one of the reasons we know they're not Palestinian Jews. They need to be Jews who are of the diaspora or the dispersion. They have left Palestine because their Bible is the Greek translation or the Septuagint. But they know a lot of it, and the writer assumes a lot of background knowledge, and that's one of the reasons for us, it's often a difficult book for us to understand and interpret, because for many of us, we don't have this rich, incredible background in the Old Testament. We haven't lived through all of the sacrificial system and the festivals and going to the temple. We haven't experienced all of those things in our lives. And so we don't see a lot of the color that is just kind of seeping through the text. So as we're going through the book of Hebrews, we are going to pick up a lot of Old Testament. And pick up a lot of Old Testament background. We're going to get a lot of theology, and we're going to see some of Paul's influences, I think. But it's going to be from a vastly different perspective. A vastly different perspective. A more Jewish perspective, whereas Paul wrote, in a sense, from a more Greek perspective. We also know that this is a house church. When I read the book of Hebrews, normally I think in the back of my mind, I'm envisioning somebody standing up and reading this letter to a group of 200 or 300 people. But in fact, probably this is a house church of 15 to 30 people. So whoever the author was, he sat down and he wrote this eloquent letter. He had it delivered. And one of the leaders in that church stood up and read this letter to probably 15 to 30 people all sitting in a house. It's a very different setting. You know, certainly the letter was copied and passed around, but it's a different setting than we normally envision. This is just a few people sitting around listening to this letter. We know that they were persecuted. If you turn to chapter 10 and verse 32, we catch a glimpse of this. Chapter 10, verse 32. "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." And these are folks who have lived through persecution, most likely the persecution that erupted under Nero. When Christianity first began, it was an accepted religion in a sense because it was only viewed as a sect of Judaism. And Judaism was protected by Rome. It was a licit or an accepted religion. But as time went on, it became more and more clear that Christianity was distinct. And apparently, when Nero himself set fire to Rome, he looked for a scapegoat, and he didn't blame it on the Jews, he blamed it on the Christians. And at that point in time, severe persecution broke out against the Christian believers. And from that point in time, Christianity and Judaism became completely separate entities. And these folks experienced public reproaches. They also experienced seizure of their properties. They may have lost their houses and all of their goods. They may have lost their businesses. They may have lost all their money. Even some of them had friends that were put to death. It appears that, obviously, this group Among their number, there weren't any put to death. Possibly some of their leaders were put to death. But they had undergone extreme persecution. They had undergone persecution not just from the Romans, but also from Jewish friends and family. To become a believer out of Judaism was to commit blasphemy. To say that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah and that he is in fact God in human flesh, as the author will argue in the first chapter, was complete blasphemy. And so the leaders of the synagogue would have persecuted these people. We saw this in the book of Acts. When Saul of Tarsus went around and he tried to identify all those who had identified themselves with Jesus Christ, and he received letters from the authorities in Jerusalem to go throughout the entire Roman Empire and bring those people back to Jerusalem to be persecuted, to be beaten, and in some cases to be imprisoned for life or to be killed. It's hard for us to really to wrap our minds around this, but you know, even today this happens. If a Muslim in Iran or Saudi Arabia, for example, were to stand up and say, you know, Jesus is not just a prophet of Allah. Jesus is the Son of God. He would immediately be thrown out of the mosque. Most likely in those countries, he would be killed. He would certainly be cut off from all of his family. He would lose everything if he publicly identified with Jesus Christ. In fact, a few years ago, I read a story about a woman in Jordan who became a believer, and she identified with Jesus Christ and she told her family about it. And her brothers put out a hit on her. And they called it an honor killing. It was dishonorable for the family to have a believer in the family, and so we will just remove that believer. And so this woman had to go into hiding. She couldn't live her life publicly at all any longer, because if someone found her and caught her, they would put her to death. That still happens today. It's a little difficult for us to relate to that, but that's what these people were undergoing. Now, since they were outside of Jerusalem, they could begin to identify publicly, and in fact, that's what we discover of them. They did publicly say, I'm a believer. I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. I believe that he is innocent, that he died for my sins, and that he is God in human flesh. But the result for them was extreme persecution. It was the loss of family and friends. It was the loss sometimes of property and maybe even of life for them. So, one final thing we know about them, they were tempted. They were severely tempted to return to Judaism. Because that was a safe place. If they went back into Judaism, then they would have protection from Rome. Rome would not persecute them. And if they went back into Judaism, they could go back and have meals with their family and friends. They wouldn't be shunned any longer. People wouldn't walk past them in the marketplace or spit on them as they walked past. They could go back into the temple and they could enjoy all of the rich symbolism of the sacrificial system. They could enjoy the festivals and the food and the fellowship that they had known for their entire lives, and all of the songs and the dancing and everything that was a part of their culture. And it was extremely appealing to them to abandon Jesus Christ and go back into that system. And the author is saying to them, don't do it. And when we read the book of Hebrews in that light, it's a little bit easier to understand what these people were facing and what they were suffering. And I think it's a great opportunity, too, for us to look at that book and say, you know, if it came down to it, would I give up my family? Would I give up all of my friendships? Would I give up my property? Would I give up all of my money? Would I give up my job? Would I give up possibly even my entire life for Jesus Christ? Do I love Jesus that much? The author says to these people, it's worth it. He says, it's worth it. Because Jesus Christ is incomparable. There is no one like Jesus Christ. And the greatest calling in life is to remain loyal to Jesus Christ. And let's look a little bit at the content of the book. The theme is this: the supremacy and sufficiency of God's Son. God's Son is superior. There is none like God's Son. He is worthy of our faithfulness for our entire lives. The purpose is to exhort and to encourage struggling believers to remain loyal to Jesus Christ, God's Son, God's Messiah. In fact, the purpose, you will see in a moment, is laid out in these five exhortations. The purpose is to remain loyal, to exhort these believers. The purpose is not ultimately, in a sense, theology. The theology is the reasoning. It's the foundation for which we should remain loyal. This is a sermon. Now, Hebrews is a sermon. Hebrews is not a typical letter. It's not a letter like Paul wrote. It is a sermon, and that's another reason why we're so familiar with Paul, and we read Paul's letters all the time. But this is structured entirely different. This is structured like a sermon. A sermon in those days, maybe not a sermon in these days, but there are a lot of similarities. The author is going to move from exposition. He's going to lay out propositional truths about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. But then he's going to move back and forth between that and exhorting them to remain faithful and to obey. And he's going to challenge them and warn them and encourage them and motivate them. And so it reads like a sermon. It moves back and forth between information and exhortation. Okay? That's the purpose of the book, the theme and the purpose. Now, the argument. How does he make his case? He's going to make essentially 4 points throughout the entire book. He's going to say, don't turn back for 4 reasons. First, because the Son of God is superior. The Son of God is superior to, first we'll see next week, to the angelic realm. He's superior to the prophets and he's superior to the angels because through the prophets and then through the angels, through the prophets, God made revelation. But Jesus Christ is in fact the revelation himself. He is superior and he's superior because he's God. He's God in human flesh and he is also able to be king, as we'll see in a moment, because he's fully God and he's fully man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is superior. He's superior to any human rulers. He's superior to their previous leaders, to Moses and to Joshua. Jesus Christ is superior. Second, the Son of God is sufficient. What Jesus Christ has done through his work on the cross is absolutely sufficient. We don't need anything more. Now, he is not, in a sense, extremely negative toward Moses or toward the law or toward the Old Testament. But what he does point out is that the law was, in fact, insufficient. Hey, what was brought about through Moses is just, it's just not enough. It falls short. If you turn back to chapter 7 again in verse 23, notice that he makes in this section, beginning in verse 5 through chapter 10, 4 comparison and contrasts. Chapter 7, verse 23, says, the former priests on the one hand, that is Levitical priests, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. First point he's going to make in this section is that Jesus Christ's priesthood is superior. The other priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was inferior. Second, he's going to prove that the covenant under which Jesus operates is superior. Look in chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, that is the Mosaic, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. In verse 13 of chapter 8. When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. The covenant that Jesus brought, the new covenant, is a superior covenant. The old is disappearing. It's a better sanctuary in which he makes his offering. Look in chapter 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The priests here, they bring an offering into a shadow, just a form of the things to come. But where did Jesus go with his offering? He went directly into the presence of God. And so the tabernacle is better as well. So is the offering. Look in chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins, and I would add the sins of mankind. They can't be taken away by the blood of bulls and goats. All that those offerings do are remind us that we have accumulated debt to God and it must be removed. But in Jesus Christ, once and for all, the debt has been removed. Turn to chapter 10 and verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One offering, all people, all time, all sin, fully and finally, completely. Jesus Christ is sufficient. Now, if you go out on the street and you ask people, what's wrong with the world? You're going to get a variety of answers. Well, the biggest problem is crime. It's poverty. It's disease and sickness. Solution, education. You know, if we could just educate people, we could remove crime and poverty. We could remove racism. We would be smart enough and be able to develop the technology. We could even remove disease. We could take care of all these things. We could remove warfare. We could remove all these conflicts among people. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is this incredibly archaic concept known as sin. Now, as you're talking with folks who don't believe in Jesus Christ, sin oftentimes isn't the best place to start. Thinking, sin's not the problem. And certainly I'm not a sinner. But you know, a great place to start is, you know, the world really seems messed up, doesn't it? Things just don't work right. Things are broken. Why is that? Can we talk about it? Why is there crime? Why is there racism? Why is there warfare? Why is there poverty? Why is there disease? And why is it universal? Why is the entire world messed up? You can't go on one place, to one place in the world and find a really perfect environment. The problem is sin. Okay, the problem is sin and the result is death. Every person will ultimately experience the effects of sin. Every single person. Somebody once said the statistics on death are impressive. One out of one. Every person. Every person. And the result is just about every person has some hesitation or fear as they begin to approach death. But Jesus took care of that. Look back in chapter 2 in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's us. Okay? That's us. We are made of flesh and blood. We are humanity. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. All of their lives they lived with in a sense, the guillotine. It's about to fall. It's right there. And I can't escape. Even if I can postpone sickness and disease, even if I can postpone accidents, I can press my life to 70, 80, 90. But it's going to get me. It says, Jesus Christ came in and he conquered him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he conquered fear so that we can know with confidence that if we were to die tonight, we would go into the presence of God. And if you don't know that this morning, you can know it. This morning, you can walk out this morning. You can walk out of here with confidence. You can walk out with that fear removed. And all that you have to do is say, God, I recognize I may not like to call it sin, but there are things in my life that are messed up, things that have been done to me and things that I have done to others that I know aren't right. And I need forgiveness, and I can only give that forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you that he offered a sacrifice that was full and final and complete and that you accepted it. And that when he rose from the dead, that gives me hope that I can have eternal life and I can have confidence and I don't have to live in fear any longer. And not only that, but even in this lifetime, I have one who stands as my great high priest and I have perfect access to the Father. I can go boldly into God's throne, into his very presence and plead my case and say, God, give me your strength today. Change me, transform me. Because there is one who is seated at the right hand of the Father who loves you. And daily, moment by moment, he lives to make intercession for you. Greatest problem, sin. Solution, Jesus Christ. Son of God is sufficient. Third argument that he's going to make is that we need one another. If you turn to chapter 10, in verse 24. Chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The problem in this church, as in every church, is that people would live on the fringe, in a sense. They wouldn't get incorporated into the body of Christ and see that this has to become family. And as they lived on the fringe, they'd drift away. Maybe they would undergo persecution and they'd be discouraged, and so they'd skip one meeting, one time of coming together and enjoying the Lord's Supper and being reminded of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, and enjoying mutual encouragement and singing hymns and being reminded that Jesus is the Son of God and that He is our high priest and our advocate, our intercessor. And they'd miss one week, and then they'd become discouraged, and they'd miss another week, and then they'd feel guilty about not coming, and so they'd miss a third and a fourth. And pretty soon they'd drift off and they'd be disconnected. And the writer says, you know, we can't live like that. We can't live like that. Coming on Sunday morning and hearing a sermon and worshiping the Lord, I think it's critical. It's absolutely critical to our spiritual lives to come together in corporate worship. But even this is not the full experience of the body of Christ. At some level, you have to be intimately involved with other believers. Whether that's in a Sunday school class or a small group, a home church, a Bible study, something where people know you and they're watching your life and you're watching their life, and you can be mutually encouraging. Because as the author says, we better encourage one another all the more as the day is drawing near. Because as the day draws near for Jesus Christ to return, the persecution and the suffering and the trials and the temptations are going to become more and more and more intense. And as a body, we cannot survive without each other. You know, we talk all day long about, boy, you need to have a quiet time, and I need time alone in the Word, and we do need that. We need to be memorizing Scripture. We need to be praising and worshiping God alone. But God has rigged the Christian life that we also need one another. And we will not survive without the body. An isolated believer is an easy mark. That's the third point in his argument. We need one another. If we're going to survive and endure, and this life is an endurance race, we must have one another. Fourth point that he's going to make is that there are serious consequences. In other words, the carrot's good, it's really good. But the stick, it's bad, and it's really bad. Okay? The carrot is good. The consequences for remaining faithful to Jesus Christ or abandoning Jesus Christ are very, very serious for the believer. The motivation that he is going to come back to time after time after time is that we have an opportunity to enjoy millennial rest or kingdom participation, that is ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Intimacy with Jesus Christ, where he calls us friends, he knows us, and he puts us into service. There is a reward, present and future, that is incredible for remaining faithful to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if we abandon Jesus Christ, if we walk away, the consequences are extremely serious. God will step into our lives and He will discipline us, because He is a loving Father. If He didn't love us, He wouldn't discipline us. But a father who loves his children disciplines his children because He wants us to live in holiness. He wants us to be like Him, and so He's going to discipline us. Why not avoid the discipline? Why not avoid the discipline, he says. Those are the four basic arguments that he makes. The structure of the book, everybody has a different take on this. The structure that we're going to use is pretty simple. It's 3 points. First section is about the Son of God, who is the King. He can be King. He can be a King for God because He is God. And He can be the King over mankind because He is fully man. That'll be the first section in 1-4. Second section is the Son of God priest. And He's a different priest because He's actually a King priest. Very unusual. We're going to talk about Melchizedek, and that'll be really fun. Okay. Third section, the people of God, faithful. The people of God faithful. The third section, he is going to really hammer home on this point. He traces this theme of the body throughout, but in chapters 11 through 13, he is going to really nail this. Say, look, we have all of these examples, these illustrations of people who have remained faithful, and you know what? They're not even complete. Even though they passed away, they're not even complete unless we remain faithful. Because the body of Christ is even connected through death. Okay? Across that great chasm, the body of Christ is connected. And he's going to give illustrations and exhortations for us to remain faithful. Now, within this structure, there are five warnings. And there are five warnings, and I'll run through these really quickly. If you don't get them all down, we'll have these slides up on the website, and you can go back and look at them. First is don't drift. Okay, don't become lethargic and lazy in your attitude toward Jesus Christ and your spiritual life and drift away from him. Second, don't defect. And like the children of Israel who wanted to turn back and go back to Egypt, don't defect. Don't turn away from Christ. Don't regress. Don't go back. Press on to maturity. That's the normal Christian life. Fourth, don't despise. Okay, don't despise the discipline of God in your life because he is training you for something better. And then finally, don't refuse. Hey, don't refuse God's word. Hey, listen to the word of God. And in a sense, if you want to know what the point is of the book, go through and read the five warnings because this is the point. Okay, the warnings are the point of the book. And then go back and fill in the exposition is the basis for which he makes all of these warnings and these exhortations for us to remain faithful. So, why are we studying the book of Hebrews? Well, we're studying the book of Hebrews because my wife wanted to. I laid out the options. We voted. She wanted Hebrews. So we're studying Hebrews. Now, actually, that's partially true. She wanted to, and I wanted to, and I wanted to. Hebrews is probably my favorite book in the New Testament. Even though there's a lot that is just extremely challenging and confusing, I love the book of Hebrews because, first, the theology. The theology is extremely rich. This book is going to give us a wonderful opportunity to worship Jesus. We are going to worship Jesus because of this theology. But, second, we're also going to have great application. And this is theology that is intended to be applied. It is intended for us to be changed as a result of interacting with God's Word. And there is really relevant and challenging application in the book of Hebrews. It's got it all. It's an incredibly rich book. And so I'm excited for us to go back through it. What I would like for you to do this week, by way of direct application, is I'd like for you to read the whole book. And preferably read the whole book in one sitting. Read the whole book in one sitting. The author says at the end, he says, "I've written to you in brief." So, you know, it's real short. It's only 13 chapters. But really, to get a sense of the book and what's going on in this book, I would encourage you to read the whole thing through in one sitting. If you are married, I would encourage you to sit down with your spouse and read the whole thing through in one sitting and read it aloud. Okay, and go back and forth, you know, take a chapter and just go back and forth, because then you're going to get a sense of what the original readers heard. Because someone stood up in a house church and they took the scroll and they unrolled it and they began to read. And they probably passed it around as one person got a little bit tired or needed to stop and take a drink of water. Or if you have a Christian roommate, if you're not married, but you've got a Christian roommate, sit down with that person and read the book aloud. You know, it's going to take you maybe 20 minutes reading it aloud, something like that. And just go back and forth and read it aloud so you get a sense of this sermon. And remember, it's not an epistle. It's not a letter. It's a sermon. And you'll get a sense of him moving from exposition to exhortation and warning and encouragement and moving back and forth. And it's really, I think you'll begin to see just the beauty of this book. And my prayer for us as a congregation, as we go through this, is that we will have just a much fuller and richer understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And as we get that understanding, as it wraps up our hearts, all of the insignificant things would fade. And we would be willing to give up all to remain loyal to Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the point of the book. Let's pray. Father, your Son is worthy. And we need to know more of him. We need to know more of who he is. We need to understand. We need to be reminded. We need to understand more fully what he actually accomplished for us and what he is doing now for us as our great high priest. And I pray, Father, that you would inflame our hearts to worship him. We would become so enamored with him. We would become so in love with him that we would be loyal to him. And that he would not be simply a part of life for us. He would become life. It's in his wonderful name that we pray. Amen.